seats and we'll get started. It's a great privilege today to be able to preach on the Sermon on the Mount following Dave Jackson, who did an excellent job, I thought, last week with the Beatitudes. And let's just look to the Lord as we are going to jump into Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. But I'm just going to open in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a chance to open your word, God. And I just pray, Lord, that you would make this section of Scripture very clear in the minds of the people that are hearing it and in the mind of myself as I attempt to teach your word, Lord Jesus. And I just ask you for help, Lord, and that you would be the voice behind this pulpit, not me, and that everyone here would remember your words, Lord Jesus. And amen. So Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 13, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read to verse 20. I know the slide says verse 13 to 48, but that's the whole section. We're only going to read 13 to 20 today. So if you wouldn't mind, please stand up, and we'll start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. So just to get started here, in Matthew chapter 5, I wanted to briefly cover a review of the book of Matthew up until this point, so you can kind of get a sense of where we're at today. So we said that at the beginning of this book, and I think the slide's fine up there, but it's cut off a little bit down here. At the beginning of this book, we said the key verse in Matthew is Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, and it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lovely and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what we said is the book of Matthew is really about Matthew presenting Jesus Christ as the rightful king over the nation of Israel. And not only just any king, but the king. He was born a king. So in chapter, at the beginning of the time when we open the book of Matthew, we get this account of the virgin birth and this miraculous birth of Jesus as he's born of a virgin. And these three wise men come from the east and they say, you know, "Where is Jesus born king of the Jews?" And now that's pretty unique because most people are not born a king. They become a king at some point in their life. So even if you were born here today and you had royal lineage and you found out that some country around the world with somebody, they're going to send someone and say, "Hey, you know what? You're actually a descendant of King so-and-so, and you're the next rightful heir on the throne, and you can come in and assume the throne whenever you want." That's not how the book of Matthew opens. The way the book of Matthew opens is that Jesus is already king, and, you know, he's come to this earth as that king. And so we talked about, you know, what that meant in chapter 1. He had the right mom, so he had the right lineage. In other words, he had to have the right genealogy or the right pedigree to be king over Israel. So he had the right mom because Mary was a descendant of David. He needed Mary because Joseph, who was also a descendant of David, had a curse on him. So we talked about that. And so lineally, he was he had a right to the throne through Mary. But legally, he had a right to the throne through Joseph because a woman could not ascend the throne. So we talked about that in chapter 1. The king had the right lineage. And I'm going to move through these first slides fairly quickly because this is review. Then in chapter 2, we saw the anticipation of the king. And we saw that the three wise men from the east came and followed this star over to Jerusalem. And then they followed it south down to Bethlehem to find this king. And these wise men were Gentiles. And so in that chapter, they say, you know, where is Jesus born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Right? Where is this one born king of the Jews? So they were looking for this Jewish Messiah and they came to worship him. The Jews, on the other hand, were disturbed by this announcement of the Gentiles. Not only did they miss the star, not only did they miss the fact that the Messiah was being born right around them. When they heard about it from these Gentiles, it says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So throughout the book of Matthew, we talked about how you're going to see Jews who are going to reject Jesus and Gentiles who are going to accept him. In chapter 3, we have the announcement of the king and his kingdom. And that was done by John the Baptist. Tim preached on that. And basically, John the Baptist announces Jesus as the king. And he says, here's the king. And by the way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only is Jesus the rightful king, but John the Baptist was started out as his the kingdom message that Jesus would bring. In the Old Testament, it was required by the law that every testimony be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So in chapter 3, you had John the Baptist who said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We get that from John's Gospel's account. And in that same chapter, the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And in that same chapter, God the Father said, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. So you had a threefold testimony of Jesus in chapter 3. And then right into chapter 4, in the beginning of that chapter, when Jesus is led into temptation, Satan acknowledges that Jesus is God. He says, since you're the Son of God, so Satan apparently was there to witness the threefold testimony of the Messiah at John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus. And so he says, well, since you're the Son of God, and then he proceeds to tempt him with different things. So chapter 4, we had the proving of the king, that he was not only claim to be king, but he proved that he was king by being able to walk perfectly against these temptations that the devil presented him. And then at the end of that chapter, we find out that John the Baptist is thrown in prison. And now Jesus goes back to the same area where John the Baptist had been preaching, and he picks up the message of his forerunner, and he starts to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So then we come at the end of chapter 4, we find out that he's preaching all over Syria. We find out that lots of people are being healed. And so he draws this really large crowd. And then in chapters 5 through 7, he's going to preach or teach to that crowd, which Dave Jackson opened up for us last week. So chapters 5 through 7 is the constitution of the kingdom. That is, what are the rules and laws that are going to govern the subjects of the king? And what are those subjects going to be like? So, one of the key verses in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:19. We read that this morning. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, as we're going to get into today, the Sermon on the Mount is a standard that none of us can keep in our human flesh. And so at the end of that time in the Sermon on the Mount, it says that when Jesus had finished saying these things in chapter 7, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So obviously up until this point, none of the teachers of the law, even though they were experts in the law, could keep it. And so Jesus is here at the end of this time. When he lays this whole thing out, they're amazed because they're saying, wow, this guy's teaching it as if it's coming great from him, which, by the way, it did. So Dave threw this slide up last week, and this is just kind of a general chart or an outline of where we were at in the book of Matthew. And so, we're right in here somewhere, basically. The king is still proclaiming himself to be king. He's still offering the kingdom to Israel. And now he's just laid out what that constitution of that kingdom is going to be in chapters 5 through 7. When we get done with the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to demonstrate his power by performing miracles that only the Messiah was prophesied to be able to do. So now let's real quick just do a real quick thematic review. So that was kind of a chronological review about, you know, here we are from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 5. How did we get here? But what are some of the themes in Matthew that we've already talked about, just in a quick review? And we talked about Matthew presents the king and his kingdom, and then that kingdom is presented in five phases. So we talked about there's a prophesied kingdom, that is all the way back in Daniel. You know, the Jews were given a prophecy that this king would someday come to an earth and reign forever and ever. And they would give a kingdom to Israel. Then we had a presented kingdom, and we saw that in chapter 3 when John the Baptist comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm giving you guys the kingdom. The king is here. I'm ready to rule," Jesus says, "so here's the kingdom." Of course, Israel is going to reject that kingdom. And then we're going to have a postponed kingdom, which is the day in which we live right now, where Jesus is in heaven as a rejected king who was nailed to a cross and put up as if to say, "God, take your son back," on a cross. So he ascended into heaven. And right now, the current time period we live in is that the kingdom is only active in the subjects, in the hearts of the subjects of the king. So anyone who acknowledges Jesus as king is a subject of the kingdom. So then we're going to have a physical kingdom. That is, someday Jesus is going to come back and literally establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then lastly, we're going to have a perpetual or permanent kingdom. That kingdom is going to continue on through eternity. So Tim talked about this. The kingdom, you know, as it's rolled out in five phases, also has two aspects. And there's an outward aspect and an inward aspect. And so the outward aspect is basically those who profess to be a part of the kingdom, who say, you know, "I acknowledge Jesus. I follow the teachings of Jesus. I think Jesus is a good guy. You know, I like Jesus." But maybe they don't recognize that he is God, and they haven't accepted them in him into their lives and repented of their sins. But they still come to church, maybe. The Pharisees would say, "Hey, we believe in God. We're part of the kingdom." And so that's the outward aspect of the kingdom. The inward aspect is people who truly have accepted Jesus as their king, people who have repented of their sins, people who have admitted that they need the Lord Jesus Christ and are sinners. So this red circle here around represents the entire kingdom. And the kingdom in our current day is made up of two parts. So I want to just hit on this just a little bit. This is illustrated later on in Matthew, and we're not going to go into heavy detail here because that's going to be preached on later. But this is illustrated later in Matthew in the parable of the weeds. And in the parable of the weeds, Jesus gives out this little parable, and then he explains what it means a few verses later because his disciples didn't get it the first time. He says, basically, the kingdom of heaven is like a field. And inside that field, you have two kinds of plants that grow. You have wheat and you have tares. But they're both part of the same field. The wheat produces fruit, 100, 60, or 30 times fold what was sown. But the tares, they don't produce anything. Instead, at the end of the age, the angels are going to come down and they're going to separate all the tares from the wheat, and they're going to gather the tares and they're going to burn it. Okay, so both grow up together in the field. Okay, there's one field, not two fields, there's one field. So the wheat is the inward aspect, the true believers that actually produce fruit. The tares are the outward aspect of the kingdom, or the people that profess to know Jesus, the people that say, "Hey, we want to follow Jesus," but there is no real inward reality in their lives. So other places where the outward and inward are also demonstrated is also, this is just for your benefit, you can pull this prezo down afterwards, this parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And then a place where the inward aspect of the kingdom is demonstrated is in Matthew 18 and in John 3. So I'll just leave that there. And then I threw the parable of the weeds in there so you guys can read it for yourself if you pull the prezo down. So back to our passage now. You recognize there's five phases to the kingdom, from the prophesied to the presented to the postponed to the physical, and then finally the perpetual or permanent. And then there's two aspects to that kingdom, an outward and an inward aspect. And so now we come to this chapter, and Jesus is going to lay out what are the requirements to be a part of that inward aspect of the kingdom. What is it going to take to be on the inner circle, to know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven, to know for sure that Jesus died for me, and that He completed everything He said He came to do, and that His death was sufficient to cover all of the requirements of the law. Okay? So He's going to lay out, first off, I've got to lay out what the law is. I've got to lay out what the ground rules are. And so chapters 5 through 7 are going to discuss the constitution of the kingdom. Now, Dave brought us into that last week when he talked about the Beatitudes. Okay, so this laid out the character of a subject of the kingdom. What does a subject of the kingdom really look like, right? And that was laid out in the qualities of the Beatitudes. And when those qualities are present in the life of a believer, they demonstrate salt and light, which we're going to get into in this chapter. And then, what about the testimony of the subjects of the kingdom? Okay, so I just want to pause here for a second and read Colossians 1:13, which is up on the screen. It says, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So it's easy to get lost in the book of Matthew and say, well, you know what? When Jesus preached this, there was no church and there was only a nation of Israel here. And, you know, they were subjects of the kingdom. They had the law. They had the prophets. But what does this really mean to me? Well, Colossians 1 says that every person here who professes to call on the name of Jesus, everyone who believes, is actually part of this kingdom. So as we read the Sermon on the Mount, that standard is held up against our lives. And so Jesus is not saying, hey, you know what? I required Israel to keep the law, but, you know, it was kind of too hard, so I'm going to make it a little easier for you guys now. Don't worry about keeping the requirements of the law. That's not what he says. He says not a single jot or tittle, not a single phrase, any kind of phrase from the law is going to pass away until it's all been fulfilled. And so we're all part of this kingdom. So he starts out with, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" This is verse 13. "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." So if you think about the context of this passage, the nation of Israel was the salt of the earth. They were the testimony of God in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. He called them out of basically the Ur, and He made them a people from Abraham to Isaac, then Jacob, who Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then Israel had 12 sons. He said, okay, these guys right here, these are going to be my called out nation. And now I'm going to, you know, they went down into Egypt and they were captive there for 400 years. They came out a great nation of over 2 million people. And so He brought them up to Sinai and He said, okay, here's the laws. So now you have a people and you have a constitution. And now I'm going to bring you into the land. So He brought him into the land of Canaan. And He said, this is my chosen nation. And so Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. God instituted them in the land where they were at. He gave them the laws that He gave them so that they could point other people to God. So that they could be a witness on this earth, a testimony, so that when the Gentile nation saw them, they'd say, wow, these people are peculiar. There must be a God in heaven. Unfortunately, as we're going to find out in this book, Israel is going to reject the offer of the kingdom. And not only did they reject it by their actions over the last however many hundreds of years they had disobeyed and rebelled against God, but they were going to reject the king when he finally shows up to offer him the kingdom. And they're going to say, you know what? We don't want this man to be king over us. We have no king but Caesar. We don't need Jesus. Right? So as they do this, in 70 AD, the temple is going to be burned to the ground and the Gentiles are going to trample under Israel for one more time. And that trampling is going to continue on through Scripture all the way until Jesus comes back to set up His physical kingdom on this earth, the fourth phase of the kingdom. So Daniel 9 predicted that Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. And I threw this picture up here and I had a feeling that wouldn't come in too well, so I grabbed a different version. But this is just an artist's interpretation of what it might have looked like when the Romans came and burned Jerusalem to the ground, fulfilling Daniel 9. There's a historical record of this event. Daniel 9 prophesied it, and then Titus decided to chronicle it. So Titus was the Roman general who marched on Jerusalem, and he made the Arch of Titus in Rome. You could go there today and see it. And in this Arch of Titus, on this little section over here, you get this mural, which is basically a story of his triumph over Jerusalem, where he carried away all the articles of the temple and they burned the temple to the ground. And you can see clearly the candelabra there. But this trampling is a result of Israel's disobedience. So all throughout history, they had allowed idolatry to come in. They had ignored God's laws. They had rejected him, even though he had chosen them and said, "Hey, you're going to be my light. You're going to be my testimony." And so Luke 21 tells us that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So kind of drawing this back into our passage, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and be trampled by men." As subjects of the kingdom, as believers, if we don't live up to the Beatitudes, if we don't live the Sermon on the Mount, then the world is all too happy to trample our testimony underfoot. The only contempt, I mean, they have no limit to their contempt for a believer who claims to follow God, claims to be part of the chosen people, yet doesn't live up to the standards that Jesus set. And by the way, those standards are perfection. Perfection. I'm going to skip some of this. I left it in the slide deck for you guys to see, but basically, God will eventually do some trampling of his own. You can read about that later. So the second thing in this passage, in verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So if we look at other scriptures, if we look at John 8 or John 12, we find out that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But as believers, we reflect that light. So although our moral character, the Beatitudes, should be salt in this dark world, we should be a preservative to the corruption and things around us, our actions and the way we live our lives and the outward testimony that we bear should be a light to the world. That when people see the way we live our lives, they should say, "You know what? There's something different about that person. Maybe there's a God in heaven that I've been ignoring and I need to pay attention to." It's not necessarily to draw attention to ourselves that somehow we're better people than everybody else, or that, you know, a Christian is a standard, although a Christian should sin less, as Tim said. Christian's not sinless, but he should sin less. But our external testimony should reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we don't draw attention to ourselves, but we draw attention to Jesus Christ. And Israel was responsible for that same mode. And if we were to turn to Isaiah 5, we'd find out that God had given Israel everything that they needed to be this nation or to be this light. In fact, I'm just gonna flip over there and read that. Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to follow along, I'm just going to read in Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. But he says, this is Isaiah speaking, he says, "I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it in with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it. He cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard? What more could be done for us as Jesus has gone to the cross and died for us and bought us? That I have done for it. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled." There's that word trampled again for if you want to do a word study. "I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." So going back to Matthew now. What God's saying here is, he said, the reason Israel had all these benefits, the reason they had the law, the reason they had the temple, was so that they could be a light to the world. And instead of using that temple as a testimony, instead of saying, "Come on in, Gentiles," they said, "You know what, let's create this wall, And let's make this thing called the court of the Gentiles. And basically, everyone who's not on the inside club with the Jews, they can hang out in the court of the Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, if they try to approach God by coming into the inner court, then we'll go ahead and execute them. It'll be punishable by death. That's why God says, I looked for justice, but I saw only bloodshed. The Jews used the things that God gave them to become an exclusive group of people. They became unapproachable in a sense. And instead of being an outflow, and instead of being a testimony to the world, they, in a sense, hid their lamp under a bushel. Even though they were supposed to be a city on a hill for all the nations to look at and for all the nations to say, there is a God in heaven and let's go up to Jerusalem. But the good news is that Israel one day will be a city on a hill. And in, you can read about that in Isaiah 49:6. But they will fulfill their mission to the Gentiles when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on this earth. It says that droves of Gentiles are going to come to Jerusalem to meet the king, to meet Jesus. And they're going to grab the hem of a Jew to say, take me with you to the king. And so they're going to be these, they will fulfill their role someday. But only after they have accepted their Lord Jesus Christ. Only after they have accepted their rightful king. Excuse me. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, you should have been salt and you should have been light. But because you weren't those things, be warned, because if you don't live up to your standard, it's going to be trampled underfoot. And the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. See, the future nation of Israel will produce the fruit of the kingdom. And so Jesus is leading into this. He's just been out. He's been healing people. He's drawn this large crowd. And everyone that showed up professed to be part of the kingdom, in a sense. These aren't pagans. These aren't people who don't want anything to do with God or want to ignore God. These are people that say, hey, I'm part of the kingdom. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I follow God. I follow the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you what those people ought to look like. And he gives them the Beatitudes. Oh, and by the way, if you don't look like that, then you're ineffective as salt. And you've hidden your light under a bushel. Let me tell you what a subject of the kingdom has to do, Jesus says. And he says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to make it easier, Jesus says, in a sense. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the heaven of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So this was bad news for the Jews, in a sense. And it should be, in some ways, bad news to us. Because God's saying to you today, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, if you want to be a subject of the kingdom, don't think that you can just throw the law in the trash. That's still the standard by which this world will be judged. So a few points about the law. Because sometimes we talk about the law, and I know for myself, growing up, I thought, you know, when Tim would talk about the law or someone else, I would say, you know, is he talking about the speed limit in Gig Harbor? So, which I was guilty of breaking that one too. But, so the law, when I refer to the law, I'm referring to the Mosaic law given to Israel at Sinai. So it's found in Exodus 20 through 31 and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So if you were to go back in the Old Testament in your Bible and you were to flip to these passages, you'd find the whole law. It's a system of laws given to Israel by God through Moses at Sinai. They said, you know what, just give us the rules, God, and we'll follow them. And he says, okay, here's the rules. And they said, we're going to keep them all. Don't worry. It's summarized by the Ten Commandments. God's top ten list. Israel approached God through the sacrificial system demanded by the law and served through the law. So just like we come to church and we celebrate communion, Israel's church in their day, they would go up to the temple or the tabernacle and they would offer sacrifices. And this was all commanded in the law. This was all part of keeping the law for them. Okay, and so if they didn't keep these things, there was a penalty of death attached to the law. God said, okay, I'll give you the rules, but here's the deal. If I give you the rules, you have to keep the law. And if you don't, death. Penalty for breaking the law was death. Breaking any one command meant that you had broken all of them. You can't just keep 9 of your favorites of the Ten Commandments, or 8 of your favorites, you got to keep them all. This was how the law worked. No one ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus. So think about that. What a discouraging thing to live under. Imagine if I gave you a set of rules and I said, okay, look, all you got to do to be in good standing is keep these rules. Oh, but by the way, they're going to be impossible for you to keep. So good luck. The law was not given as a means of salvation, but rather it was designed to show people their sinfulness and then drive them to God for His gracious salvation. When God gave the law, He never intended Israel to keep it perfectly. In fact, He had hoped, when they see how difficult this is to keep, surely they're going to turn to Me for some help. Surely they're going to come to Me to figure out how to solve this problem. And so when Jesus shows up, He says, hey, guess what? You know, you guys are all here. You're professing to know Me. You're professing to follow Me. Have you kept the law? Is that the standard? So God tested Israel under the law as a sample of the human race. He said, okay, first we're going to put Israel under that and test them with the law. Israel's guilt in breaking the law proved the guilt of the human race. Nobody could ever keep it. Since the world had broken the law, they were under the curse of death. Remember, the law carried with it the penalty of death. So God's righteousness and holiness demands that that penalty would be paid. It is for this reason that Jesus came into the world to pay the penalty by His death. So there's a holy standard out there. God's had a holy law, and He said, you have to keep it. They said, great, we'll do that. Nobody kept it. They fell into the curse of death. And we find out later in the New Testament that Gentiles also were in that same state because their consciences were a law to themselves. That means every time we go out and we break our own conscience in something that we do, that we're breaking God's law, that we're sinning against Him, and that we're subject to the penalty of that law, which is death. He died as a substitute for the guilty lawbreakers, even though He Himself was sinless, having kept the whole law perfectly while He walked on this earth. Jesus did not wave the law aside, but fully met its requirements by His own death, paying the penalty. He came to fulfill the law's requirement. So Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to tear it down. It's still there, and guess what? It's still the standard, and it's still, and not only that, I'm going to explain in the next coming chapters, as Tim preaches through this, of how big of a standard it really is. Because you think that the law is down here, but really the standard is up here. And you might be living a life where you think you're keeping this standard down here and fooling yourself into thinking you're keeping the law, when in fact the standard is up here. You're not keeping it from God's perspective. So after He kept the law, He died on the cross and said, it is finished, and the law was fulfilled. So the law, from a Christian perspective, has faded away today because in Jesus the righteous requirements are fully met by faith, and we are now dead to the law, and the law is dead to us who believe in Jesus. That's the key there. The law, therefore, today is not for the righteous, but for sinners, to drive them to repentance, convicting them of sin. So let's talk about the standard. And I think this is really key to this understanding the Sermon on the Mount and understanding this passage. Jesus could have come to earth and He could have said, okay, look, nobody could keep the law. Let me just handle it all for you guys. I'll go to the cross. I'll die. I'll take the penalty for all that. And I'll just solve the whole thing and you don't have to do anything. In one sense, He did that. But He requires us to come to Him for that atonement and say, okay, God, I need that atonement. I am a sinner. I can't keep the righteous requirements of the law. So I need Your blood. So in one sense, He emphasizes the law in a greater way and He upholds it. So He doesn't say, you know what, the law is too hard. I'm just going to go ahead and lower it a notch because maybe then some people could make it over the bar. So the law had attached to it, as we already talked about, the penalty of death. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues to do everything written in the book of the law. So think about this. If you're here today and you're trying to live by the law, God's saying, okay, if you're going to live by the law and you're not going to accept My Son Jesus, then I will judge you by the law. And I will hold you to that standard. Well, and by the way, that means that if you break it, you're under a curse. If you're under a curse, that means that the penalty is death. To break one law is to break all of it. So Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the law demands perfection that cannot be kept by humans, by us. And Jesus is saying at the end of this passage in Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness, you know, is really better than the Pharisees or the Sadducees, you can't get in the kingdom of heaven. At the end of Matthew 5, he's going to say, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. God's not calling us to be a little bit better. He's calling us to be perfect, flawless, not a single stain, not a single sin, not a single mistake. Perfect. So how do you measure up against the Ten Commandments? Let's think about this for a second. In your own mind, as you think about the way you live your life, as you think about the past week, as you think about maybe even this morning on the way to church, how do you measure up against the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20? This is God's top ten list. This doesn't include the full law, by the way, from Exodus 20 all the way through Leviticus. There's over 640 commands in the whole law, if you were to break it out. But let's just look at the top ten. Have you ever used the name of the Lord in vain? In your mind, in your heart, not just verbally. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Have you ever told a lie? I've told a few. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Have you ever stolen? You shall not steal. Ever commit adultery? You should not commit adultery. You say, well, Mike, I've never committed adultery and I pay my taxes and I've never shoplifted anything. Well, have you ever stole a pen from work or a paper clip or a piece of paper, something small? As soon as you do, you become a thief and you become a lawbreaker. Because the law must be kept in the heart, not just in the outward actions. You see, the Pharisees had that down. They show up to John the Baptist's baptismal, and he says, who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee the coming wrath? Don't think that God can't raise up stones for Abraham out of these rocks, or raise up descendants from Abraham out of these stones. What he's saying is, you're here trusting in your lineage. You think that because you're descendant from Abraham, that you automatically have a ticket to the inward aspect of the kingdom. That someday Jesus is going to come back and set up that kingdom, and he's going to say, well, you're a Jew, so you're in, and you're not a Jew, so you're out. And he's saying in Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've already broken the law just by thinking about it, because sin is an action of the heart. It's not an action of the outward man. So if God judges you by this standard, by his top ten list, will you be able to stand in the judgment? That's the bad news for all of us about the Sermon on the Mount. None of us could stand in the judgment if God judged us by his law. Well, God will let me off the hook. He'll let me create I've got a quota. I can make a few sins and I can do some good things. And as long as my good things outweigh my bad things, I'm in heaven. I'm good. God's an understanding guy. He'll let me do that. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this reason, you can be sure no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, for this is the second death. God's not going to let any of these people into heaven that are trying to make it on their own. At the beginning of this time, Greg read a hymn during communion, and it says, not the labor of my hands could fulfill all thy commands. Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, okay, you guys want to follow me? I've attracted this big crowd. You're here to serve Jesus, to be a part of the kingdom. Here's what it requires. You got to keep all the laws perfectly, without flaw. And because of the law's supernatural character, people have a tendency to lower its standard or to bend it. And so Jesus deals with that right here in the Sermon on the Mount too. In verse 19, he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands. Great, you didn't commit adultery and you didn't commit murder, but you lied. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So think about this. You know, this is kind of a turning point in this passage. I got a note here on the slide that says, how could someone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same even be allowed into heaven? Wait a second. If I can't keep the law and the law is perfect and Jesus, this is what you're requiring. And you showed up after 400 silent years, and I thought you were going to do away with the law and make everything perfect, but now you're telling me I got to keep the law. And you also said that if I don't keep it, I can still get into heaven. Okay, so how is that? So the law demands a perfect standard of righteousness, but it cannot provide that righteousness. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Wow, okay, so observing the law doesn't make me righteous. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law shows us our sin. So I like this "no one," right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees kept the law. They were very meticulous, down to the point of keeping a tenth of all their spices and making sure they tithed on that. And they had all these clever fence laws created to help them not break the law, like removing some of the letters from Yahweh's name so they wouldn't accidentally take the Lord's name in vain. Like saying you can only walk so many miles on a Sabbath, and if you walk further than that, that constitutes work. So, you know, you're not allowed to work on a Sabbath. But Jesus says, you know what? Unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And no one observing the law will be considered righteous. That's the good news, actually. Great. So Jesus provides the righteousness needed to meet the standard of the law. That's why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. That's why the law had to be met. It says, Romans 3:21-23, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all sinners. We've all broken the law at some point. None of us, if we were measured against the Ten Commandments, could even stand. So Jesus' righteousness surpasses the Pharisees for all who repent and place their faith in Him. And this is what He's telling this crowd. He goes, you know, that's why He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He doesn't say, "Well, you're a pretty good law keeper. You keep about 70% of it, and you keep about 30% of it." He's saying that, no, place your faith in me, because you can't keep the law anyway. By the way, I'm not going to do away with the law, because if you choose to not place your faith in me, that is the standard by which you will be judged. And the end of the book of, and the end of the Bible, when we get to the book of Revelation, all of the unbelievers are standing before God to be judged, and He says, He opens the books and He judges them according to what they had done. When you and I stand before God, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, He's going to judge us according to what Jesus did, not according to what we have done, because our works don't measure up. So Romans 8:1-4, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So justification before God can only come through Jesus, not the law. The law remains the standard for all, but salvation comes through Jesus. If you want to be part of this inward aspect of the circle, this inward part of the kingdom, then it takes repentance. It takes giving your life to Christ. Romans 3:24-25, this continues on from the last section we read, and it says, "And are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ," or by Christ Jesus. "God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." So at the end of this one it was, "but according to the Spirit," and it says, "and are justified." Okay, so that kind of connects the verses there for you. So William MacDonald, who's a commentator I enjoy reading sometimes, he makes this statement there. He says, "The only righteousness that God will accept is the perfection He imputes to those who accept His Son as Savior. Not by professed law keepers who reject His Son, who try to get there on their own works, on their own merits." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." God gives us His righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, that surpasses that of the teachers of the law, so that we don't have to keep the law perfectly by ourselves. We can rely on Jesus' ability to keep the law perfectly because he was God, and we can receive his righteousness. And how does that happen? Acts 17:30 says, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." What did John the Baptist come preaching? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He doesn't say, "Keep the law because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look, Israel, I know we haven't been doing a good job. We haven't been keeping the law. But now that the king is here, we can make this. Let's put forth a more effort. Let's keep the law." Jesus doesn't even go there. He doesn't even say, "Try to keep the law." He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All this whole crowd that was gathered before him as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, some of them were in this outward aspect of the kingdom. Everybody there wanted to be a part of the kingdom, or they wouldn't have been there listening to Jesus' sermon. They all wanted to know more about Jesus. And he's saying, hey, don't stay out here in the outer circle. Repent and move to the inner circle. Because the outer circle someday is going to be burned. So just a couple of closing questions here. Have you repented and accepted Jesus as your Savior so that your righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees and the experts of the law? Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from that law. If you're holding out, if you're trying to wait for the law to change, it isn't going to change. The standard is set. Are you trying to keep the law today, or are you walking in repentance with Jesus? You know, it's easy as Christians to even try to walk under the law. I'm a pretty good guy. I can do this, and I can do that, and I can get all my list of rules, and I can keep A and B and C and D and E and F, so I think. And when I'm doing that, I'm denying the fact that Jesus had to come and die on the cross for me. I'm saying, well, you know, I'm grateful, God, that you sent your son Jesus, but I'm going to try to run it on my own a little bit. Are you bending the standard of the law to fool yourself, to think that you're keeping it? I had a friend of mine, a coworker, he says, you know, Mike, the problem is not that I'm not perfect. He goes, I know I'm not perfect. He goes, but I'm almost perfect. He says, I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I pay my library fines. I threw that one in there for me because I have a lot of library fines. I drive the speed limit. I'm a pretty good person. You're a pretty good person compared to me, Scott. But are you perfect? Are you pretty good compared to Jesus? Right? Pretty good is not going to be good enough. So are you a professor or a possessor in the kingdom of God? Are you part of the true wheat that produces fruit in keeping with repentance, which is what John the Baptist told those Pharisees to do? He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He didn't say, produce fruit by keeping the law better than you do. He says, produce fruit by keeping with repentance. Or are you in the outward circle? Are you a tare? Are you somebody who professes to know Jesus? You come to church. You go through all the motions. You go to Bible studies. But in reality, you've never repented. You've never received Jesus to cover your sins. You've never said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your blood covering because I can't keep the standard of the law. The tares are going to be burned at the end of the age. That's why Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The standard hasn't changed, but now righteousness apart from the law can be made known. So I put this in here from the parable of the weeds. As the weeds are pulled up and burned, this is Jesus' words. He says, in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. And all who do evil, they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. At the beginning of this time, when we did a review, we talked about the five phases of the kingdom. We talked about how God had prophesied that he was going to set up a kingdom on this earth someday. That prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. We still look forward to that. Then there was a presented kingdom. John the Baptist would present it. Jesus is presenting it now. And later his disciples will present it. Then there was a postponed kingdom. And during that time of the postponed kingdom is when these parables are written. And so right now, maybe even in this room, there are people who don't fully trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And maybe they are one of those tares that are sitting in the outside circle. But that day is going to come to an end. Jesus is not going to allow those defiling things to enter into his kingdom. He's not going to allow the things that corrupt to stay in his kingdom. When he sets it up on this earth, he's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, it says, the Bible says. And the righteous are going to enter into the kingdom, and the wicked are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So, as you look at this and as you think about it, you know, my thought, my hope is that you look at your inward self and you understand better on the Sermon on the Mount as far as God's standard hasn't changed. For Christians, the standard is still the standard. The difference is we're going to be judged according to what Jesus has done. And I hope that all of you are going to be in that lot, and none of you are going to be judged according to what you can do in your own effort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a chance to look at this passage. We thank you, God, that you did uphold the law and that you do not change, but that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, we thank you that you provided your Son as a sinless sacrifice on this earth so that we don't have to try to live up to the standards of the law in our own effort, but we can accept Jesus Christ and repent and have his blood covering our sins. I just pray, God, that you would speak to each of the hearts here today, and if there's anybody who hasn't come into that inward circle of the kingdom, God, that you would just help them to make that profession before you, and that you would help them to call out to you in repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we have the young men come up forward for the offering?
To Christ.